I don't know if you've ever burst in by mistake on an intimate conversation, such as one between two people who are very much in love with each other. Maybe you've opened a door into a room somewhere and find two lovers behind the door holding hands and looking into each other's eyes, one speaking softly, the other listening intently, and you have burst in, and if so, it was probably a little bit embarrassing. So maybe you withdrew speedily and shut the door. Or maybe they said, no, come right in. And you went in, perhaps feeling slightly embarrassed, slightly awkward. In fact, that used to happen quite regularly when I was training at the Vicar Factory, as we call it, Theological College, more technically, up in Durham. A neighboring student was very much in love with his girlfriend, who was studying in Exeter at the time. And she used to come all the way up to visit him. During term time, he only had one room, of course, which was a bedsit. We all had bedsits. And I was in the habit of walking into his room quite freely, and he into mine. But then I'd walk in, and she would be there. And I would immediately make to leave. And they'd both say, no, do stay. Come stay and have some coffee. And so I'd stay politely for a while, and we'd have coffee. And then after a reasonable time, I would withdraw. But their intimate conversation came to a halt the moment I came into the room, and rightly so, because their words were for each other and not for an eavesdropper from down the corridor. And I can't help wondering whether something like that is what's going on at the beginning of Psalm 18. The psalm is 50 verses long. The opening verse is the shortest of the 50, and in it David addresses his Lord in language of the deepest intimacy. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's as if he's there in his study, on his knees perhaps, and we open the door, and we come in and we see him from behind, and we just catch those words from his lips. I love you, O Lord, my strength. But then, hearing us open the door, David stops and he turns to us and smiles maybe, and the language then changes. And the intimate conversation gives way to testimony. He stops talking to the Lord and speaks instead now to us. And from verse 2 onwards, he tells us why he loves this Lord, what this Lord means to him, what he has done for him. And so it goes on for paragraph after paragraph. And not until verse 25 does he turn again to the Lord in prayer. So this opening verse, verse 1, is a window and a tantalizingly brief one at that into David's heart. Deep expressions of intimacy are best kept intimate, but there is enough in that simple prayer to point us to what John Calvin calls the principal part of true godliness, which is love to God. And the word translated love here, I love you, O Lord, is a very unusual one. It's not the normal one. It's an impulsive, emotional, even passionate love. And the word is deliberately chosen here. Now, David has a lot else to say, not least about his own conduct and his clear conscience in the face of accusations. But the heart of godliness consists not in those things, as we know, but in love to the Lord. Which for the Christian, of course, essentially means love for Christ. It's what defines you as a true believer. And so Peter, in his first letter, can say to his readers, without having seen him, you love him. And Paul can say to the Corinthians in a rather startling phrase, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And each person of the Trinity has a claim on our love, the Father who sent his Son into the world, the Son who has become the Savior, and the Holy Spirit who has caused us to be born again and to enter into eternal life. And of course, like the Psalms, Christian hymns and songs down the years have reflected this. So, for instance, you may recognize these words. Here might I stay and sing of him my soul adores. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like yours. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. And we see in a hymn like that how quickly love for Christ spills over into testimony about Christ, which is exactly what is happening here. Love for the Lord. And we join him, and he turns to us and speaks to us of the Lord. And this love of David is solidly grounded. It's based on a deep conviction that comes in its turn from rich experience of God's dealings with him, which is replicated today in the experience of the Christian. And so from verse 2 onwards, the words of testimony tumble over one another. And we read these things. The Lord is David's rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation and his stronghold. They tumble over one another, these words. And some of them are passive, as it were, speaking of fixed points in his life. So there's the solid rock on which he stands. And there is the impregnable fortress inside which he is safe. And other words are outward going. They speak of movement and energy. The Lord is his deliverer. He is the horn with which he engages his adversaries. He is the shield that David raises for protection from enemy arrows. And so David is protected, as it were, in all these aspects from head to foot. Now, many of the times when he has been in need of that protection, he's been under pressure, and at times that pressure for him has been almost overwhelming. But even at times of the most intense stress and strain, David's cries for help have always been mingled with praise. I wonder if that's true of you and me as we pray at a time of need. It's worth pondering. In Psalm 34, David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth." And so here in verse 3, a lovely phrase, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And such is his repeated experience, much as the beleaguered Christian can say with the apostle, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, struck down, but not destroyed, persecuted, but not forsaken." I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So that's how we begin. And then from verse 4 onwards, David narrows his focus. And he tells us about one particular incident in his experience in which God's dealings with him were more than usually dramatic. He tells of his deep distress at the time, and then his heartfelt cry, which led to a cosmic display and an intensely personal rescue. And we're going to see each of those in turn. The deep distress, first of all. Verses 4 and 5. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, the place of the departed, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." Any one of these lines would be enough. But he underlines the point by saying it four times. And we don't know which incident in David's life this refers to. But clearly it's a time when his life was in danger, as it frequently was in the years before he became king of Israel. The prophet Samuel, we'll remember, has privately anointed David the youth as Israel's king in waiting, which is a problem because there's already a king on the throne. Saul is the king. And at the time of his anointing, David is just a shepherd boy. He hasn't even killed Goliath yet. And Saul is king in Israel. And when he learns that David is to succeed him or replace him, Saul is not too chuffed. Especially as Saul's own son, Jonathan, seems to be on David's side. And so things go from bad to worse. You'll remember the stories, later chapters of 1 Samuel, when Saul hurls a spear at the innocent David and narrowly misses him. David knows it's time to clear off. And those later chapters of 1 Samuel record one instance after another of Saul's bloodthirsty pursuit of this younger man around the Judean wilderness. And so one such occasion, presumably from that time, is in view here, and it is dramatically described. The cords of death and Sheol wrapped tightly around his neck, the snares of death at his feet, the torrents of destruction assailing him. Torrents of destruction, floodwaters here. I went with the family for a week's holiday in Boscastle a week after Easter. You may remember the name Boscastle as we did, as the place of the most extraordinary flood in 2004, a unique and unprecedented combination of meteorological factors led to an astonishing deluge on this unfortunate little village in the valley by the sea in North Cornwall. And the floodwaters, normally just pottering happily through the village and little stream, they rose, I think, something like 10 feet or more in just an hour or two, sweeping cars and vans out to sea as if they were matchwood. You can still see the video. It's extraordinary to watch. And David says, the torrents of destruction assailed me. That is how I felt, faced with the danger of death, surrounded by enemies and a pursuing king. It was a time of deep distress. Deep distress led to a heartfelt cry. And that's what we find in verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and to my God, I cried for help. And one might say, well, what more could he do? His own resources were non-existent in the face of a threat like that. And so he cries. And a cry is a simple thing. It comes from the heart, and it reaches to the throne of grace. And that is where it ends up. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. The temple here is not the building. It's heaven. The temple of heaven. And it is astonishing that David's cry reaches God's ears in heaven. We may follow the imagery. There is God in his heaven. And it's a long way away, for one thing, from David on earth. And in any case, the heavenly switchboard is constantly bombarded with cries from people in need. 999 calls one after another. And you might think that that distance between heaven and earth and the sheer volume of verbal traffic would mean that little David's beleaguered cry had no hope of getting through. You know the sort of thing we get sometimes. Your call is very important to us. Thank you for waiting. Somebody will be with you as soon as possible. 20 minutes later, you hang up. Not so. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears, with spectacular results in the form of a cosmic firework display, one might call it. That's the third thing, a cosmic display described in verses 7 right through to verse 15. I love the way Jess read this. This is tremendously dramatic stuff. This section employs highly dramatic imagery. The whole of creation seems to explode with energy in response to cry from little David. So we have earthquake, we have smoke, we have fire, we have a volcanic eruption, we have darkened clouds, we have hailstones, we have lightning and thunder, and much else besides. And in all these things, it is God himself who is active. He's not a distant spectator of this display. The thunder is his voice. The bolts of lightning are arrows from his quiver. And it is through his own clouds, behind which his brightness shines gloriously. It is through his own clouds that the hailstones are hurled down to the earth. And there is good reason for this particular imagery. And it is imagery, of course. It's not to be understood literally. There's no record of such cosmic happenings while David is in the wilderness on the run from Saul. But there are echoes here of two of God's great interventions on behalf of his people. One of which is at the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 14, that momentous time when the people of Israel have escaped from Pharaoh and slavery, but have been unable to get across the Red Sea, and the pursuing Egyptians are close behind. And at that point, fire and cloud manifest God's saving and protecting presence. The pillar of cloud, the fire, are the presence of God. And the other echo here, soon after, is from Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, accompanied as it was by tremendously dramatic scenes, a trembling mountain and fire and darkness. So there are definite echoes here of God's past deliverance of his people. And David finds that the God who at that earlier time rescued his chosen people and graciously gave them his law is active now. Not just then, but now, in his own traumatized experience. And God is not the God of the past only, as we might be tempted to think. He is the God of the present and the future, a very present help in trouble. And he is fiercely protective of his solitary servant in the wilderness. David's enemies are the Lord's enemies. David is his anointed king, and he has chosen David for that role. So here is the protective power of God. A simple cry results in the kind of eruption of the whole of creation as God moves towards his servant. So in 1996, that Fergal Keane, the BBC correspondent who was in Asia at the time, made a famous broadcast, which he later published under the title Letter to Daniel. Daniel, you may remember from the broadcast, was his newborn son, who'd only very recently appeared in the world, like little James Nerden. And so the letter came to him, to little Daniel, baby Daniel, with thoughts and reflections from his dad. Like many foreign correspondents, wrote Fergal Keane to Daniel, I've lived a life that at times has veered close to the edge. War zones, natural disasters, darkness in all its shapes and forms. And Fergal went on to describe some of the suffering children he had met in the course of his work around the world, like Domingo and Juste in southern Angola. 3-year-old Justy, blind and hungry and dying of malnutrition, being carried on his older brother's back, and others too. Daniel, says his dad, these memories of mine explain some of the fierce protectiveness that I feel for you. And fierce protectiveness is what we have here, this cosmic display, this eruption of every element in the landscape and the sky, is prompted by the Lord's fierce protectiveness of his struggling servant. He is angry, says verse 7. And the rather surprising reference to smoke from God's nostrils is making the same point. He is outraged on behalf of his anointed one. And then the fireworks eventually die down, and we're left at verse 15 with a very striking scene that's presented to us. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And that leads then to the rescue. A rescue which is deeply personal. Everything seems to have gone quiet at this point. And the rescue is deeply personal. Verse 16, he sent from on high, or reached from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So as everything seems to go quiet, the Lord's arm reaches down from on high. It takes him, it draws him powerfully in those waters in which he would otherwise have drowned. His enemies were too strong for him. They hated and confronted him. They would have killed him, but the power of God was greater. And David is left marveling at what has happened. It's also personal. Do you see that? 10 times in those 4 verses, he talks about me and my. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And all this cosmic display, it seems, was just for me, little me, as if there were no one else in the world. And that, you see, is what explains the intensity and the passion of that opening verse, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Why so? Well, because God has first dealt with him so personally, so individually, and with such total care and love and devotion. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And the Christian, with an even deeper wonder and amazement, says with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We may wince a bit at the explanation that David then gives for his rescue. You may have done, as Jess read from verse 20. Let's look at that again. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And I expect you, listening to that, you think, well, that's just a little more than a little bit pompous, isn't it? A little bit self-righteous, pharisaical, even. Well, not really. David is not claiming a kind of sinless perfection. I mean, he says elsewhere, to the Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one alive is righteous before you. And he knows that. But he also knows that he has a clear conscience. He has nothing to hide at this stage. You remember, he's been unfairly accused of being a rebel and an upstart and a usurper. He's been pursued by cruel and fierce enemies who accuse him of any number of things, with King Saul at their head. And none of it's true or deserved. He didn't ask for this role of being the anointed king. He was quite happy looking after sheep until Samuel disappeared from nowhere and told him he was going to be king one day. And since that time, he says, he has kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed. He joined in with the confession at the beginning of the service, as we do, just as the rest of us would. But he is still saying, I have walked with God since he called me. God isn't just God, he is my God. Verse 21, I have not wickedly departed from my God. This is very personal. And as Spurgeon comments, in that simple expression, my God, which is so abused today, in this simple expression, there is boundless wealth. And we can see a similar situation, I think, to this in the experience of Daniel and Amy MacArthur, the couple who were on our screen just now, the couple at the heart of the so-called gay cake case in Northern Ireland, which the Supreme Court has been considering this week. The MacArthurs have been hounded through the courts by the Equality Commission. They've been found guilty of unlawful discrimination against a customer. They've been fined £500. They've been vilified by people who are opposed to their Christian stance. So when speaking to the media this week, what does Daniel MacArthur say? Does he announce when he speaks to the camera crews what wonderful people he and Amy are, and massively superior to everybody else in the world? Well, of course not. Don't say that, and dream of thinking it. He speaks instead with grace and humility. And he goes on to talk of God and of Jesus Christ being their rock at a difficult time, their refuge, their help, their strength. They never wanted to be catapulted like this into the public eye, but their conscience is clear. Not perfect people, they know that. But all they've wanted to do is to live peaceably with those around them and in accordance with their Christian beliefs, keeping the ways of the Lord as David has done, and not departing from them. And that's how we should read these verses here. He's not saying that he's a perfect human being. He knows full well that he's not. But as he is pursued around under false accusations, he says, it's not true. I have kept to the ways of the Lord. But what David can say in part, and only in part, his great descendant, the Messiah, great David's greater son, will say absolutely. As Calvin comments here, much that is written here agrees better with Christ than with David. Because he is the only one of whom it can truly be said, as in our second reading today, he committed no sin. He can say the paragraph from verse 20 through to verse 24 without any hesitation at all. It is absolutely and totally true of the Messiah. And we can, in fact, read the psalm in three distinct ways, which we must notice as we close. The first way in which we read the psalm is to see in it the experience of David himself. We've seen that. It relates to a particular time in his life. And there is no comparable figure in the history of Israel of whom such things could be written and said. And it has all the freshness of personal experience. So the first way you read it is just to read it as the experience and testimony of David. Secondly, we can read it as the experience of the Messiah, of Jesus, the Christ. And as we were thinking from Psalm 16 a week ago, the Psalms can be seen as a kind of prayer journal of Jesus. The cords of death encompassed Jesus. They threatened him, and of course they overcame him. As he had said to his followers, the Son of Man will be condemned to death and handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, he said, and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And of course they did. But then came the rescue, the deliverance from death, not before death as in David's case, but after it in the case of the Messiah. Rewriting verse 16 very slightly, God reached from on high. Jesus says, he took me, he drew me not out of many waters, but out of the tomb. And he brought me forth into a broad and a spacious place. And he did it because he delighted in me, the faithful servant who, unlike David and anybody else, had perfectly and absolutely kept to his ways. So it is the experience of David at one level. It is the experience, the unique experience of the Messiah, of Jesus, at another. But it is also, thirdly, it's the experience of the Christian. That's what we find here, and you should be able to relate to it if you're a believer, because the fundamental Christian experience is that of rescue, of having been rescued from sin and death and a lost eternity. In the old chorus, in my need, Jesus found me, put his strong arm around me, brought me safe home into the shelter of the fold, gracious shepherd, who sought me, precious life blood that brought me out of the night and into the light and near to God. The fundamental Christian experience is one of rescue from sin and death and a lost eternity. And if you're not yet a believer, more of an inquirer today, then this above all else is what you need to discover and can discover wonderfully and lay hold of and make your own. If you are a Christian this morning, a believer in Jesus, you may not feel that your own story is really very special or dramatic at all. You may have been brought up in a Christian home, trusted in Jesus from early days, taught and shown this by your parents, no dramatic turning from a life of drink and drugs and degradation, such as you read about sometimes in the Christian press, nothing dramatic or remarkable, you might think. But you see, this psalm is a corrective to such thinking. See, what is this great cosmic display, this cosmic firework display, this eruption of creation? What is it really telling us? What is all that fire and earthquake and blast of breath from God's nostrils really showing us? It's not really about David's experience. It's about yours and mine. Because it is telling us that God has moved heaven and earth. He has shaken heaven and earth in order to come and meet your need and mine. This cosmic display is a reminder that the coming of Jesus into the world was a massive and monumental intervention into human history. It didn't look like it, of course. A baby in a plain and simple home. Later, a man on a cross. Doesn't look very dramatic or powerful. And it still doesn't to most people. But then the word of the cross, says Paul, is foolishness to those who are perishing, whereas to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that massive cosmic intervention of God in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, his dying on a cross and his rising again, it is the essential background to our own experience as Christians. Because it opened the way for God then to reach down from on high into your life and mine at a particular time and draw us out one by one out of the torrents of destruction. And then to raise us up with Christ and to seat us with him in the heavenly places and show us in coming days those immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. And it's when you understand that and dwell on it that you may find yourself saying with David, in the privacy of your own room and possibly on your knees, I love you, O Lord, my strength.